It's our final message in the And Then Jesus series. And it's always a little bittersweet for me. I've been working now for a couple of weeks on what's next, where we're going after this, and really looking forward to all of that. But I have really, really loved this series. Just personally, just the chance for me to study these things and to go through it has just been an enormous blessing for me. And I hope it has been for you also. Today is the last message, message 12, the women at the tomb. And if you like, in a moment, we'll get our bulletins out. And there's some blanks in there. You can follow along, or of course, you can just listen. But I want to end the series by preaching about the resurrection. And of course, every one of these messages, we've looked at something out of the life of Christ, but we've tried to sort of look at it through the lens of the people that were there that had the encounter with Christ and the effect that it had on them, so that we can understand a little better maybe what it is that God wants us to do. The point of the Christian life, the point of studying and reading your Bible, is not just to gain knowledge, it's to become different. And hopefully that's been clear through this series. That's why we called it And Then Jesus, because so often that's where we are in our lives, is we're going along one way and then Jesus comes, and then something ought to be different afterwards. And so this morning we want to look at the resurrection through that tomb, through the lens of the tomb and the women at the tomb, and how their lives were changed, and what it is that God would like to say to us together this morning. If you've got your Bibles there open still to Luke chapter 23, you've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But do look with me, if you would, Luke chapter 23. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, as Deacon Nate mentioned, Joseph of Arimathea is, so not Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, not him. This is a different Joseph. And in fact, we actually looked at him. He had an encounter with Christ himself. He was part of the religious class, some of the rulers in Israel, but he became a follower of Christ. But he was kind of not secretive exactly. He stands up for Christ at some point here. But now this is quite the thing. Joseph of Arimathea, and this is not who the sermon is about this morning, but this is a dramatic moment in his life. The sermon was almost about him, because he is permanently kind of outing himself, if you will, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's all the more dramatic because he's not doing it after the resurrection. He's doing it after the crucifixion. After everything seems to have come to an end, come crashing down and ended in disaster, it's at this point that Joseph of Arimathea steps all the way across the line as a follower of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Give me his body." Goes to Pilate and says, "Please don't just dump him." The Romans didn't have a lot of respect for dead bodies, and especially with criminals. You know, these other thieves that got taken down from the cross were probably just dumped into a field, into a mass grave of the people that nobody cared about. And Joseph of Arimathea did not want that to happen to Jesus' body. And so he said, "Please, will you give me the body of Jesus?" Verse 53, he gets permission. You can read more about that in some of the other Gospels. But in verse 53 here in Luke's account, he went and he took the body down. He wrapped it in linen. He laid it in a sepulcher in a tomb that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. It was a brand new tomb. In fact, we know from the other Gospels that it was supposed to be his tomb, that he was a rich man, that he had prepared ahead of time for his burial. He had this tomb. You can go visit it, amen. My parents have been to go see the garden tomb, and there's a little bit of disagreement about exactly which tomb it is. There's two kind of options there, but I think the garden tomb is the more biblical option. But you can go visit it. I like to say it's the only tomb in the world that people visit because of who isn't buried there. If you go to Grant's tomb, you're going there because Grant's buried there. If you go to, say, Lincoln's tomb, it's because that's where Lincoln is buried. But people go to see Jesus' tomb because he's not there. It's empty. Anyway, spoiler alert. And so he goes and he begs the body of Jesus. And then it says in verse 54 that that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this, and I don't want to belabor the point this morning, but sometimes people get a little confused. They say, well, you know, the Bible, Jesus himself and the scriptures in multiple places said that Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb. Jesus said that, you know, they would tear down the temple and 3 days later he would rebuild it, speaking of his body. And sometimes people get confused. They think, well, Friday they crucified him. Saturday is the Sabbath, and so he's in the tomb, and then Sunday he rose. And it's like, is that really 3 days? I mean, and of course, you know, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you think, well, how do you get 3 days and three nights in between Friday and Sunday? And there are various explanations for that that are more or less satisfying. And it always sort of baffles me that, but if you pay attention, what's the big festival that's about to happen here? What are they getting ready for? Passover, right? And that's, and the text here refers to this as, and that day was the preparation for what? The preparation for Passover. And Passover is a Sabbath day. Passover is what's called the High Sabbath. If you go read in your Gospels, John, if you're interested in this, John chapter 19, verse 31 explicitly says that. Says that now the Passover was a high Sabbath. And a high Sabbath means it's an extra one. There's an extra Sabbath day because it's the Passover. So it says this day was the preparation. What's it saying is it's Wednesday. They're getting ready for the Passover. The Passover is going to be the next day. I mean, again, the Jewish calendar, they count from sunset to sunset. So trying to put it into Western terms gets a little bit messy. But the point is there's two Sabbaths. There's the Passover Sabbath, then there's the Saturday Sabbath, and that's why there's 3 days. So Jesus dies on the cross, and then they can't go take care of him because it's Passover, it's a high Sabbath, and they can't do anything the next day because it's Saturday, it's the regular Sabbath, and that's why they wait until Sunday to go to the tomb to see Jesus. That's where the 3 days come from. Amen? Y'all just learned something? Isn't that wonderful? That was not even the sermon. That was free this morning. Okay. But in case you're wondering how you get the 3 days in there, that's why there's two Sabbaths. Which, I mean, that's the point, right? It's Passover. Amen. That's why they're getting him down off the cross in a hurry, because it's Passover, not just Saturday. It's Passover. Okay. Some of you are thinking, does that mean Good Friday's? Yeah, it's not any gooder than any other Friday. I'm sorry. All right. Okay. Verse 56, they returned and they prepared spices and ointments and they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, so we've jumped a couple days forward in time now. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Now these women are the ones that are still there at the tomb. They are the ones that go to see, and it's noteworthy here that the women are the ones that went to go see where Jesus was buried. Look at what it says there again in verse 35. The women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. Joseph of Arimathea, it's his tomb. He goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. The women would not have had standing to do that. They could not have, they had no legal standing to go do this. They would not have been allowed to even go in front of Pilate, let alone ask anything. They would not have been allowed by the Roman guards to take the body. The Bible doesn't say this directly, but I believe the women were, what the text is telling us is they're very much involved in this whole process. Joseph did not go do this by himself. He had a team to go get the body, to wrap it in the linen, to take it down, to take it to the tomb. The women are the ones that, how many of you understand that the guy went and got permission, but the women did the work? Okay. And then it says in verse 24, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher. Now it's just the women. And they've been waiting. This is their first opportunity. Why did they wait till Sunday? because of the Passovers, because of Passover and because of the Sabbath, they couldn't go. This is literally their very first opportunity. As soon as the sun is up, the instant it is legally possible for them to go, they've gone to the tomb. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. God, our desire, as always, is that you would be our teacher. Lord, you know that I never really feel ready. I certainly never feel qualified, especially on so grand a topic. But God, I love it. I love this story. Thank you for the testimony of these women. Lord, I pray, God, that today that their testimony would shine brightly to us. God, that we might be changed because of the way that they were, and especially because of the way that you are. Help us now as we look at this. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to follow along again, we'll go and look at some of these blanks. First of all, we want to start, as we always do, with meeting the women. The first thing, of course, that jumps out about these women is that they were followers of Christ. This is true in every sense. They were spiritually, they were followers of his. They were disciples of Christ. Sometimes people get confused when we talk about the disciples of Christ. The things that leaps immediately to mind is the 11 men, the 12 men, when we say like the disciples, that's who we think of. But of course we know of the 12, one was a traitor, Judas, who has betrayed Christ. And then you have the other 11 men. But those were certainly not all of his disciples. Many of Christ had hundreds of disciples who followed him around. The 11 were the closest ones. They were sort of the inner circle, if you will. But as a part of that sort of inner circle, though, there were a number of women that traveled around with Christ and that really made a lot of his ministry possible in a practical kind of sense. And if you read through the Gospels, one of the really sort of staggering thing about Christ is the roles and the position and the just the credit that he gave to women over and over in a culture that is very, very much not that way. Now, we'll cover this a little bit later too, but women in this period, now this is not a Bible thing, this is a cultural thing. The culture of this time and this place was that women were considered so unreliable, their testimonies were not allowed in court. Even for crimes that they were involved in, they were not allowed to testify because they were considered just so unreliable. Don't stone me, I'm just telling you. Now, may I just say, that is a foolish and wrong-headed thing. Amen. All right, I figured I'd get some amens on that one. It's true, and that is not a Bible thing, but that is the culture in which Christ was ministering. And so the enormous access and prominence that he gave to the women in his circle was really an alarming thing to a lot of people. And this morning, we're going to look at some of that. If you skip down in chapter 24, look at verse 10. So here in verse 1, it just says that the women came. But in verse 10, it tells us the names of some of those women. I want you to see that here at the start. Verse 10 in chapter 24 says, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women. Some of the Gospels mention some of the other women's names. Salome was a part of this group. The Bible doesn't tell us as much about her. So we're not sure exactly how many women were in the group. But this morning I want to talk about these three that are specifically mentioned here for us in the Gospel of Luke. And so it's Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. And then, of course, we know that Mary, Jesus' mother, is part of this group also. And I want to mention her as well. And so those are the women that go. And they're followers of Christ. Two senses. They were followers of his in that they were spiritually, they were disciples of his. But also, they followed him to the cross. When the men fled and ran away. And they followed him to the tomb. We know from the other gospel accounts, some of the disciples beheld the crucifixion scene from a distance. They were far enough away as so as not to get caught up in what was going on. And they were there observing it. But at the foot of the cross, literally there as close to Jesus as it was possible to be. As near as we can tell from the gospel accounts, Christ was down from the hundreds of people who followed him, from the thousands who a week before had shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." From those thousands, from those hundreds, to the foot of the cross was three people. And it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Christ, and the Apostle John. That's it. We know that because Christ from the cross looks down to John and says, "Behold thy mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son." In other words, John, you're going to take care of mom now. Mom, he's going to take care of you. Which is an amazing thing that from the cross, bearing the sins of the world, Jesus was going to make sure that somebody was going to take care of mom. Isn't that wonderful? And she was there. Mary Magdalene and Joanna, I want to just talk about them for a minute because they're mentioned actually in the same breath in the Gospel of Matthew. It's there in your outline, Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him and certain women." Amen? Not just the 12. There were others, and there were some women that were with them, certain women. And there were with him certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, and among them Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Jesus had changed Mary Magdalene's life. She was not just possessed of an evil spirit, but of seven. And Christ threw them out of her, restored her to her right mind, and she followed him. Amen. And she shows up at a number of other points in the gospel with just an enormous love for Christ. And then also, so Mary Magdalene, and also the other woman who's mentioned here is Joanna. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And the reason I just want to note this here this morning, and then in there, Susanna is also followed and many others, but I want you to note what it says about the women first, and then let me circle back around. It says, "And Susanna and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." What's that mean? It means even back then, these men needed someone to cook and clean up after them. This, one of the things I appreciate about this church is the selfless women that make this possible. Some of the greatest compliments that I get about this church don't have to do with the preaching or anything like that. It has to do with how friendly our church is and how loving it is and how kind it is and the fellowship that's here and the togetherness that's here. Sometimes, you know, for lost people even who maybe the sermons don't make a lot of sense or those sorts of things even, they can tell when they've been loved. You don't need a PhD in Bible theology to know when you've been loved. Amen? And so much of that happens at the hands of the ladies who love the children and teach them. And we have men that love the children and teach the kids too, and thank God for that. But same thing with the meals after service, who they cook and they clean. And we have men involved in that also, and praise God for that, amen. But I'm just telling you, church could not go without the godly women. You just couldn't do it. It's true today, and it was true then. These women ministered out of their substance, of everything that they had, and a lot of the preaching and teaching and gospel work that went forward in Christ was in part thanks to the women who were there making all of that possible. And specifically here, Mary, when we think about Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and I think maybe some of the reason that they're specifically called out for us is so that we can understand, because they straddle the social spectrum. Mary Magdalene, a social outcast. And Joanna literally living in the royal palace. She's married to Herod's steward. The king's steward is her husband. And she's a follower of Christ. And by the way, is writing a lot of the checks. That's this ministered out of their substance. Who's bankrolling this project? A lot of that is Joanna. And I think, too, that when Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible doesn't say this is a speculation, but I think it's true, that when Joseph of Arimathea goes with the women to go get the body of Jesus from Pilate, some of the where to go and how to do that, that inside sort of knowledge, I think it's reasonable to assume that some of that came from these women who understood how the court and the palace worked. And then, of course, also Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was warned about the crucifixion, was warned about these things. But still, you can imagine not being fully prepared. Sometimes during the Christmas services, we'll talk about it, but when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to do that for him after the custom of the law, to buy him back according to the law for the turtle doves, Simeon is there and Anna is there, and they scoop the infant Jesus up out of their arms. And Simeon has something interesting to say, verse 34. Simeon blessed them. He said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many may be revealed. Just even was Jesus only a few days old. This thought is here. What did Jesus come for? He came to die for guilty sinners. He came to take our place. He came to pay the sin debt that we could never pay. And Simeon here is very, very old, grandfatherly. And he has this word, I think it's intended to be encouragement for Mary, where he says, you know, the sword's going to go through your soul also, because you're his mom. And they're going to run the spear into his side, but a sword's going to go through you. But it's for a purpose, so that the thoughts of many hearts can be revealed. Mary, you're going to suffer, but it's going to be worth it. So we have these followers of Christ, these women. Secondly, they loved greatly. These women loved greatly. For the men, it's over. They're in hiding. The one that they followed is dead. They watched him die. He's been buried in a tomb. They are in fear of their lives. But for the women, there's still loving left to do. Just because he's dead doesn't mean they're done loving. It's such a wonderful, wonderful picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the more famous passages in the Bible, and for good reason, it describes for us the highest kind of love. Not just an emotional love, not just family love, not just a friendship love, but agape love. The King James translates it as charity to let us know that we're not just talking about any kind of love, we're talking about the highest kind of love. And speaking of that charity, of that agape love, the Bible says that it beareth all things, that it believeth all things, that it hopeth all things, and that it endureth all things. Charity, the Bible says, agape love, never faileth. And so these women are up with the sun at the very first possible moment. And why are they up so early? Because Jesus' body, taken down from that cross, had just been wrapped in a cloth and stuffed in a hole. And it wasn't the way you're supposed to treat the body of a loved one. You're supposed to anoint it with spices. You're supposed to rub it with oils. You're supposed to make it so that it smells sweet. And it's the last bit of respect that you can give to the dead. And the Jewish culture was, of course, very big on this. And it was a grief to them that somebody that they had loved so much, they had not been able to do the last things that you wanted to do for somebody that you love. They had not been able to really weep over the body and to do the things that you're supposed to do for somebody that you loved. And so while the men are in hiding, the women have been at home preparing the spices, preparing the ointments, and then waiting for the first legal opportunity for the sun to come up on Sunday morning so that they can get out there and love Jesus, because they loved greatly. Because of this, they become the first believers. Now, of course, they had believed in Christ before, but they're the first to believe in the resurrection, to they're the first to hear the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're the first. Why? Because they weren't just followers of Christ, but they loved him greatly. And those who will love Christ greatly as they follow him will be among the first to know the good news. Look at what it says in verse 2. We haven't read it yet there in chapter 24. It says, when they got there, they arose very early in the morning. They came to the sepulchre, verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away. The story's about to get really good. They got there to the tomb, but the stone's been rolled away. If you know the story from the other Gospels, you'll know that this stone was a massive, massive stone. It was not the sort of thing that even a few men could do. It would take a team of men to move this stone. And in fact, there were Roman guards that had been placed to guard it. And there was a seal that was placed around the stone and sealed with the emperor's seal to not be broken. And if you know Roman law, you know that to break one of those seals is to earn you, guess what, death, crucifixion. People did not break these seals. People did not mess with Roman centurions. People could not have moved the stone. And yet when they arrive, the guards are gone, the seal is broken, and the stone has been rolled away. So they go in. Verse 3. I probably should have brought you some of the pictures that my parents brought back. They got the chance to visit Israel and go see the Garden Tomb and take some pictures of it, and it's really a wonderful thing. It's not deep, but you can duck and go in there, and there's a kind of like a bench sort of a thing where the body had rested, and you can go, and they duck down in there to go see it, but they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Not only is the stone away, the tomb's empty. And it came to pass, verse 4, that they were much perplexed thereabout. They are confused. They cannot, is this the right place? Did we come to the right thing? What is going on here? Where is Jesus? Where's the body? Who rolled the stone away? I mean, they're filled with questions. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Angels. If you read the other gospel accounts, you'll see these angels. This is not their first time here at the tomb. They've already scared the guards off. Amen. He said, what happened to the guards? Two men in shining garments. Verse 5, as they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to the earth. These men said unto them, this may be one of my favorite questions in the whole Bible. I'm excited to even read it to you. Why seek ye the living among the dead? I just never get tired of it. The angels are like, don't you know this is a tomb? Don't you know this is a tomb? This is where they keep dead people. Why are you looking for Jesus here? He'd only be here if he were dead. He's living. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. Don't look for him in a tomb. He's alive. Don't look for living where they keep dead people. You want to see Jesus, you're going to have to go look somewhere else. If you want Jesus, you're going to have to leave the cemetery. Oh, I love it so much. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And then they said, remember. Remember what he said. And if you go back and you read through the Gospels, you'll see that repeatedly Christ told them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he was going to be lied about, that he was going to be killed. And he said, but don't worry, 3 days later I'm going to rise again. And they just wouldn't believe it. And watching him die, I think there's something about the trauma of the crucifixion. There's something about seeing him dead, seeing his dead body put into the dark, seeing the stone rolled away, that just made him, it just wiped away all that stuff until the angels are there and the tomb is empty. And they said, remember what he said. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They said, oh yeah, he did say that, didn't he? I guess he told the truth. One quick thought here, I would say this very simply this morning if I could. God always blesses those who are looking for him. God always blesses those who are looking for him. Now we know that, of course, in our lost state, that there are none that seek after God. But in a general sense for that, but also specifically for us as Christians, may I say, if you are looking for Jesus, God is going to bless that. Anytime you cry out, God, where are you? You're on the right road. Proverbs 8:17, the Bible says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. This is literally true in the case of the women. They got up early to seek him, and they're about to find him. One other quick thought, though, before we get to that, and that is this, that they faced disbelief. They were the first believers, and maybe it's fitting that the first believers faced disbelief. Now, knowing what you know or what I've told you about the way that the first century culture viewed women, this next part will not be surprising. Look at what happens in verse 9. They returned from the sepulcher, and they told all these things to the 11. They said, we got to the tomb, it was rolled away, the guards are gone, there are angels there, Jesus is alive! And these men, as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, they told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. I mean, come on now. But they didn't believe them. But I'll tell you what, Peter, thank God for Peter. Peter's had a rough go. Peter's denied Christ 3 times here. And the women come back and say, he lives! And he doesn't believe them, but let's give Peter this. At least he went to check. Amen? All right, thank God for Peter. Verse 12, then arose Peter, and he ran to the sepulcher, stooping down, and he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and he departed, wondering at himself and that which has come to pass. At least Peter wondered enough to go look. John 12, this reminds us that Jesus so often faced this disbelief. Warned us about the same. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our report? What a tragedy that so many refuse to believe. Okay, look, and then Jesus. Number 2, and then Jesus. I've already preached on this once. I'm going to preach on it a couple more times before we're done. I love to preach on the resurrection of Christ. And then what? Why isn't he there? Because he's alive. He's not dead. He's alive. They were afraid. They bowed down their faces to the earth, and the men in the shining garments said, why seek you the living among the dead? Jesus has triumphed over sin. He has triumphed over death. He has triumphed over hell. He is victorious over those things. He died and beat it. He went down into the grave, and the grave could not hold him. They rolled a stone over his tomb, and that couldn't keep him in. Jesus is victorious. Colossians 2, I love how Colossians 2 puts it. It says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. Quicken's a great word. We don't use it very much anymore. To quicken means to make alive. And it says, and you who were dead has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Wow. That's Jesus. He took all those ordinances that were against us, all those laws that said guilty, 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 and correctly, by the way, said guilty, guilty, guilty. And Jesus took all of that that said we were guilty, and he nailed it to the cross, and he blotted it out with the blood that he shed on that old rugged cross. And then he beat it. He beat the whole thing. And the Bible says he made a show out of it. He spoiled the principalities. In other words, it wasn't hard. It wasn't a contest. It was Jesus just beat the tar out of it. Amen? He made a show out of it openly. He said, I just kicked that tomb door out of the way. Here I come. Jesus was victorious. He spoiled principalities and powers. And he did it openly. One of the things that makes Christianity unique, may I say this just briefly this morning, one of the things that make Christianity unique is that every other religious system you want to look at, things are done in private. People have a vision that only they see that they tell somebody else about. They go into a cave and they see an angel and they tell other people about it. They get some interior secret wisdom that then they share with other people. Christianity is unique because it was all done in the open. Jesus was publicly crucified and he publicly walked out of the tomb 3 days later. This was not something that somebody saw a vision or heard a voice or thought a thought. It was all done in public and in the open, which makes Christianity absolutely unique in that regard. There's no other religious system that's based on stuff that took place in public in front of thousands of eyewitnesses. And that's what it's referring to here, is it was an open show of the power of God. So he triumphed over these things, and then, of course, he showed himself alive. He showed himself alive. It's not here as quite as clearly in the Gospel of Luke, so we're going to jump around just a little bit to some of the other Gospels. But if you read the text, you'll see that the women, after the angels tell them, hey, don't look for the living among the dead, that some of the women ran directly to go tell the apostles, the disciples, what had happened. But Mary Magdalene lingers behind. And as she lingers, somebody walks up to her. And it's Jesus. But she doesn't know that yet. It's there in your outline, John chapter 20, verse 15. Jesus walks up to her and he says, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. In other words, she thinks he's a gardener. She thinks he's the groundskeeper. You know, it's a tomb, right? It's a cemetery. She thinks he's there to take care of the cemetery. And she says, listen, if you've moved his body, would you please tell me where you took it? Please. Remember, that's what she's there for. She's worked for 2 days to prepare the spices and the ointments. And she's up at the first bit of sunshine. She says, please tell me where he is. It's not there in your outline. But Jesus looks at her and he says, Mary. And when she hears her name from his lips, she realizes who she's talking to. In Mark 16, verse 9, that is there in your outline. It says, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, early Sunday, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Of course, Mark doesn't give us the details like John does, but he says, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. In other words, he said, you should have listened to Mary and the women. Amen. But he showed himself alive. And this is just the beginning of it. Christ, of course, over the coming month, really, is going to, with the 11 and then with large groups and even with a group of several hundred at one time, is going to repeatedly show himself to be alive. Jesus is alive. Afterwards, the results of all this, letter three, afterwards, the world is turned completely upside down. As you would expect if this were true, which it is. What do I mean by the world is turned upside down? Three things before we get to the application just quickly this morning. First of all, because Jesus lives, sinners are made into saints. That's backwards. Saints are not supposed to be great sinners. But instead, what we see is that great sinners have been made into saints, turned upside down and backwards from how we think it's supposed to go. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. If you were here last Sunday, we had our communion service. One of the things that we did in that service was I defined a bunch of Bible words for you. If you paid attention, it's about to pay off right now. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 23. Look at what it says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. Every single person you will ever meet is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But being justified, being made just as if we'd never sinned, being made completely right with God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a payment in full, an absolute satisfaction of the debt, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. What's remission? It's forgiveness. It's pardon. For the pardon of our sins, for the forgiveness of it. It says, that declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Who are the righteous? Who are the saints? Who are the justified? Who are those that have, as if they've never sinned? It's not the people who've never sinned, because there are no such people. Who are the saints? The saints are the ones who've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what are we saying? We're saying that Jesus has taken sinners and made them into saints. He's turned the world upside down. Secondly, he's given life to the dead. Life to the dead. That's backwards. That's not how that's supposed to go. We live and then we die. You're not supposed to die and then live. So you come to church for this kind of preaching, I know. But Jesus has turned it upside down. He's giving life to the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. It says, if our hope in Christ is only in this life, we're miserable people. But now is Christ risen from the dead. We're not miserable. Why? Because Jesus is, in fact, risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. In other words, it's death and then life. It's backwards from what we would expect. It's death first, then life. But every man in his own order, Christ first, Christ died and rose again, and all of us will die, the Lord tarries, and then when he comes, we'll live again. Now, just theologically speaking here, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die, your soul goes right away to be with Christ. What's talking about here, though, is the actual eternal state, eternal life, when God's going to give us a brand new body that's not going to get old and not going to hurt and there's not going to be anything wrong with it. Amen? It's not going to be broken or marred by sin in any way. But we don't get that until Jesus comes. Jesus got his resurrection body after he died. You got to die to get yours too. Okay. And then thirdly, turned upside down because skeptics are made into preachers. Don't you love that? Did you know that Jesus is still doing this? Still turning skeptics into preachers. Acts chapter 17, verse 2, and Paul, now if you know Paul, Paul was so bad he had to change his name. God's Witness Protection Program. He says, this Saul name that you got is not going to work anymore. Because the name Saul was drenched in the blood of Christians. And Saul went from breathing out hatreds and cruelties and literally with the orders in his pocket to go to a new city and round up Christians and kill them, literally with the orders in his hand, meets Jesus and becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. Meets the resurrected Christ there on the road. And look at what it says about Paul. He's just a great example of it. There's many more. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. 3 weeks there preaching and teaching that Jesus is Christ, and the reaction of the people to that is not really favorable. If you skip down a little bit, you'll see that it says, and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. In other words, they went to the magistrates and they said, you've got to do something about this Paul and about these brethren. You've got to get rid of these Christians. They've turned the world upside down and now they're here in our city. Get rid of them before they turn this city upside down. That's not going to work. Amen. Praise God. Jesus' resurrection turned the world upside down. Let's make some application before we close in this. Two thoughts this morning. One's more specific to the message. The other one's broader against the whole sermon. We're concluding the whole series this morning. In our last few moments together, I want to say two things. You know it's going to be more than that, but I have 2 points. The first one is that the resurrection actually happened. The resurrection actually happened. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Being a Christian in America, I don't know if we were to say something like this that it would really be believed. But for most Christians in most places in the world, this is true. It's true today. The stories I've heard out of China are heartbreaking. The stories out of Iran are grief. The personal stories from Farouk and Tahrim and their family and the things that their loved ones face on a daily basis. The Bible says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Generally, if you're going to follow Christ, what it's going to cost you means you better be sure it's real. But it is real. I want to give you a couple pieces of this evidence about it, but before I do that, what time is it? I'm doing okay, actually. I've shared my testimony about this some before, and I don't have time to go through the whole thing this morning. I don't want to. But some of you know I've shared this before. I just want to share it briefly again. We have some guests. One of the special needs daughter. She has a genetic deletion and lots of health problems because of that. And as we were in the early years of that, when it started to become clear that she was not going to get better, you know, early on the first couple of years, you think we're going to figure this out. We're going to get on top of it. We're going to get the right meds. We're going to get the right therapy program. We're going to fix it. And down the road, eventually, it starts to become clear that you're not going to. That's not going to happen. And then, of course, we're Christians. I mean, at that time, I was teaching in church, even on Sunday mornings. I was preaching in the pulpit and involved in teaching Sunday school. And my wife and I were doing all that. Although Heather actually, at that point, had rarely in church because evangelism was so, so sick, couldn't go out in public. And the shaking process that unfolded in my life was exceedingly severe, where I began to just start to think, why am I doing these things? Will God, because God's not healing my daughter, and we brought her to the church, and we anointed her with oil, and we prayed for her, and the elders, and the whole church family, and we're just, you know, begging God to do something, and the answer is just no, no, no. Before long, no starts to just kind of sound like nothing. You just think, well, maybe, does God hear? Is he really good? why am I going to church? Why am I praying? Is the Bible really true? You read about Jesus healing these people. If Jesus would heal those people, why won't he heal my daughter? And just began to really struggle in my faith. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up believing all these things, was saved at a young age, and I just served the Lord from a young age. You know, I just tried to do all the things right. Heather's the only girl I've ever kissed, my wife. Tried to do things right. We faithfully gave in church. We served in church. And I just, she still does this. You know, she'll sometimes, when she's unable to sleep, she'll just scream at night because she's hurting. And I just, Heather would be in the room with her and I'd be out in the hallway in our house. We lived in a house on Pioneer, and just out in the hallway, on the stairs, just saying, God, just, could you let her sleep just for a little? I'm not even asking you to heal her or do anything. Just would you give her just a little bit of rest? And she'd quiet down. And I'd think, oh, God answered my prayer. And then a couple minutes later, she'd start screaming again. And just week after week and month after month. And finally, I was just out there I just started to say, I just don't know if I'm even talking to anybody. And I just, it was the worst, some of the worst moments of my life. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. And I just felt all these things that I believed that I just kind of felt like were just sort of hanging on by a thread. And it all just started to kind of come down. Where I was just like, I finally kind of for the first time started to admit to myself, I don't know if I really believe that. I don't know if I really believe that. And it just started just, you know, once you start doing that, the collapse can kind of accelerate as it goes down, as it starts to. And I remember sitting there thinking, I wonder if the resurrection actually happened. I wonder if the disciples just made that up, if it's, you know, if it's just the story. And it was a weird thing to ask that question and not know what the answer was going to be. Like, I've asked that question rhetorically before. I'd even taught messages on it before. And it was a deeply troubling and upsetting thing to be in a position where I was thinking, where I was literally thinking through, do I believe in the resurrection or not? Knowing what the consequences would be if I came up with no. Because, I mean, I was a preacher at church. And I want to tell you something really wonderful. And the really wonderful thing is that the answer to that question, did the resurrection really happen, is yes. The answer is yes. And as I sat there, I just felt like my entire life in just absolute ruins. All the things I thought about how my marriage was going to go, and all the things about how I thought raising kids was going to go, and all the ways about how I thought just my life was going to be. Just in absolute ashes all around me. I found out that I believed in the resurrection. That I believed that it really happened. And I got up off the ground believing in that, and I wasn't sure about anything else. But from there, you see in 1 Corinthians it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He is risen. Amen. He lives, he lives, he lives. In case you're wondering why your pastor's such a basket case about the resurrection every time, I'm telling you, this is why. It's because he lives. It's because everything else is just, sometimes it can just go so bad and so wrong and everything can be such a nightmare. But Jesus lives. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem that proves my Savior lives. And because he lives, we can put one piece on top of another after that. Well, if he lives, that means his death must have been for what it says he said it was for. It must have meant that he really did die for my sins. And if he really died for my sins, that must mean that he loves me. And if he really loves me, then maybe I can get up off the ground. And that's how it works. That's why I'm here today. It's because he lives. This is not just wishful thinking on my part. I would just say, if I could, that as Christians, we're called to faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's not a wishful thinking kind of faith. It's a faith that's based on reason. It's a reasonable faith that we have. Because you have to believe something about Jesus, because he definitely lived, and he definitely died. There's no serious person who would contest the fact that there actually was a historical Christ and that he actually was crucified by the Romans. No reasonable person disputes that. So you have to believe something about Christ. You have to believe that he died and stayed that way like everybody else, or believe that he died and rose again. One of those two things has to be true. You don't know for sure because you weren't there, so you got to decide which one you think is more reasonable. Now, your starting point would be, it's more reasonable to believe he died and stayed that way like everybody else. Why? Because we have about 8 billion examples of people who died and stayed that way. Amen. Help me now. Can we be honest here in church this morning? Yeah. We've got about 8 billion examples of that. How many people have been alive since Noah? I don't know. Maybe more than that. Okay. But what evidence is there on the other side? I don't have time to do this the way I'd like to. Just do it quickly. First of all, the Bible cites women as its primary witnesses. We just got done covering that. This is how this point connects back in. You say, why is that evidence? Well, it's evidence because women were considered so unreliable, they couldn't even testify in court. So if you're going to make up a story about a guy coming back from the dead, who are you not going to say were the first believers and the first people to know and see the empty tomb? Who are you not going to say are the ones that discovered the empty tomb? I am telling you, pick anybody besides the women. So why are a bunch of guys who are trying to tell people Jesus lives saying, oh no, the women knew first. They're the ones that found the empty tomb. They're the ones that told us. Why are they doing that if they're making it up? It makes them look kind of bad. And it doesn't help their case. Except for this little pesky thing that it's actually what happened. It's actually what happened. Why are the women the first to discover the tomb? Because they were the first to discover the empty tomb. They're not making a case here. They're saying what happened. Secondly, the eyewitness testimony is both accurate and sincere. Even today in a court of law, like listen, and you, if you follow the news, you know this is true. They're putting body cameras on police officers and we have security footage from things and whatever. But when it goes to court, those things matter and are powerful, but it comes down to the testimony of the people that were there. Because as a society, we've learned that just the things you see on film aren't always necessarily accurate. I'm telling you that better than a camera in the garden with footage and pictures of the resurrection, we have something better than videotape. We have sincere and accurate eyewitness testimony. See, Pastor, how do you know it's sincere and how do you know it's accurate? Well, lots of reasons, actually. First of all, for the accuracy, the historical and archaeological accuracy of the New Testament is mind-boggling. Skeptics, people who do not believe in God, have said you cannot do archaeology in the Middle East without a copy of the New Testament. You're stupid if you don't use the New Testament when you go dig in the ground. Why? Because places and names and people and who was in power and who was the governor and who was his lieutenant and all this. I mean, we got coins with these people's names and the dates, and it is mind-numbing how terrifically accurate the Gospels are. There is no historical document that even approaches the accuracy of the New Testament. Just from an archaeological point of view, there's nothing even close. And that's constantly validated in the tiniest, tiniest of details. And as far as sincerity goes, you could not get a sincerer group of people. They did not get wealthy or powerful because of their testimony. They got persecuted and hunted and killed Remember when Paul said, in this life only we have a hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable? He wrote those words from a prison cell. He literally held the pen in prison while he said that. Most of the New Testament was written from prison cells. They, to a person, died rather than recant. Now, we're kind of familiar today with the idea of martyrs. People are willing to die for what they believe in. But those people are believing in something they've been told. That is fundamentally different than dying for something that you are claiming to be an eyewitness to. You understand the difference? People have a belief in something they've heard about, and they say, I believe in that. I believe in it enough to die for it. It's a different thing to be believe in something enough to die for it when you're the one who said, no, I saw it, and rather than say, I didn't see it, I will die. They're not taking somebody else's word for it. They are the eyewitnesses now, and the eyewitnesses to a person died horrifying deaths rather than say, no, I made it up, to a person. Chuck Swindoll, who went to prison for being involved in the Watergate scandal, got saved in prison, praise God, became a believer. But he said, we couldn't keep six men from rolling over on each other and admitting the truth under pressure from the FBI, let alone from death. If you're telling me that all these disciples, all these hundreds of eyewitnesses of Christ, and none of them changed their story, you're crazy. That's how he got converted. Is because in their little tiny conspiracy, they couldn't keep the lie together. And he says, there's no way that a big conspiracy like this that nobody, they were all willing to die for it. The account's embarrassing to the authors. You read through the Gospels, you'll just see the competition of the apostles for the highest place in the kingdom. They're fleeing in terror after Jesus' arrest, Peter's denial of Jesus. If you're Peter and you're going to make this up, I'm leaving out the part where I denied Christ three times. I mean, if I'm making it up, the conversion of the skeptics, and then finally the church of Jerusalem. The gospel accounts are most easily falsifiable in Jerusalem. It's not like Jesus died and rose again in Jerusalem and the church started 1,000 miles away in Rome. That's not what happened. You know, it took a generation for the gospel to get that far. Where was the first great church? It was in Jerusalem. Was it just a little tiny cult? No. Thousands of believers. Within a week of Christ's crucifixion, there are literally, that's a church of 10,000 people. Right there at the same time. If it didn't happen, how do you talk that many people into it? Because they could go ask the guards. They could go see the tomb. They could go interview the eyewitnesses, people who said, no, I saw him. They could go talk to those people, and yet the first great church is there at Jerusalem. Where's the body? The Romans wanted to kill Christianity. The Jewish religious authorities wanted to put an end to Christianity. I'll tell you what, if you're building a religion on the fact that a guy rose from the dead, all you got to go do is drag the body through the streets. They had all the authority to do it. Who's in charge? Who has the power? The people that wanted to put an end to Christianity. You just parade that body through the streets and you drag put a stake through the heart of Christianity right at the word go, but it never happened. Why not? Because there's no body. Lots of other things. I just want to say to you this morning, you got to believe something. I believe it's more reasonable to believe in the resurrection than it is to believe that he's still dead. The resurrection actually happened. The women at the tomb. And then finally, this is the end of the message. This is the end of the series. Jesus can be trusted. If there's only one thing that you take away from this series, and I hope you got a lot. I hope you got lots of blessings. I hope you learned some things. I hope you got challenged, strengthened, and encouraged. But there's only one thing that you take away from this whole series. I hope that it will be this. That you can trust Jesus. I don't always understand what he's doing. I still don't. Some of you have talked with me personally, and you know I still have things I don't understand. But it's okay. I don't have to understand it all. The reason I don't have to understand it all is because I trust him. It's because I trust him. There's one thing I could impart to you just as your pastor through this series, it would be this. That Jesus is worth trusting. When the Lord finally, there in a hallway, taught me just the very beginnings of what it looks like to actually trust him, it changed my life. I'm an and then Jesus person. My testimony, my story is Josh Tucker and then Jesus. Conclude with some words from Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you know that Jesus is the way? He is the truth. He is the life. He's the way to God. He's the only way. Because he lives. Because he lives. Because he lives. Because he lives. If every head would bow and I would close. And Reena, are you able to come and just play just a little bit of an invitation? We're going to sing He Lives as we go. But before we do that, just as I am, or softly and tenderly, or something, sister. And just a couple of moments. We're going to sing He Lives. It was my idea. Lorreen actually said, how about we sing He Lives before we leave here today? And I said, that is a wonderful idea. I'm glad I thought of it. But first, what is it that Jesus wants to say to you? Do a little business with God before we sing. Before we sing. Say, Lord, what is it that you had to say specifically to me? If you would you ask God, would you give God permission to make it just really, really personal to you now? Where this really takes off is when it's not just something you know or something you've heard about or something that the pastor believes in, but it's something that's personal to you. I don't know where you're at. Some of you, I know some of the story. Nobody knows the whole story the way that you do, the way that Jesus does. Maybe there's somebody here who's like me, you're on the floor spiritually and just not sure you can get back up unless you decide that he lives and that because he lives, you can face tomorrow. Maybe something else. Maybe you're having trouble trusting him in some other area. You say, Jesus, I'm just not sure I can trust you. But God, would you speak to my heart about it? I don't need to hear from the pastor. I need to hear from you. Maybe you're here and you're not sure what you think about the resurrection. Maybe you're not saved. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You know you're a sinner. You know you've done things wrong. You're nervous about facing God. You know that if you stand in front of God someday and he gives you justice, knowing all about you, that it's not going to go well. That you're guilty of breaking his laws. You're guilty of doing the wrong thing. Jesus takes sinners and makes them into saints. Jesus will take your unrighteousness, he'll take your sin, he'll take it away and he'll give you back his righteousness. You can have that today. You're invited. Please, if that's you, don't leave here until we can take a Bible and show you how you can know for 100% sure not just about Jesus, but know that Jesus is your Savior. We'd love to do it, please. Maybe you could decide right now that you're not going to leave until you've gotten a Christian to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. Maybe it's something else. Whatever it is, something from the whole series back, God, just as we were wrapping it up, God reminded you of something that we said. And you want to deal with him. He said, God, I promised you in one of these quiet times, I promised you I was going to do something different. And I've not done it, but God, I'm going to. Today's the day. Something's going to die and something new is going to live. I'm going to get up early and I'm going to seek you. I'm going to love greatly. I'm going to trust you. You do business with him. We'll say, just a moment, we'll sing He Lives. But first, you do that business with God.